providence of God rather than because of our own planning, that in these weeks that are ahead of us before Easter, we happen to be in the part of Luke's Gospel where we will be considering together the narrative of the events that lead up to our Lord's death on the cross. And so in these next 4 weeks, in Luke chapter 22, at the end of the chapter to which we turn this morning, and where you would find it helpful to have your Bible open, and through chapter 23, we shall be concentrating our attention on four particular areas of our Lord's trial and suffering and crucifixion. This morning, upon Jesus being mocked and rejected by men, in that first passage that we read this morning, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. Next Sunday, we will look at Jesus before Pilate and Herod. And then on the following Sunday, Jesus numbered with the transgressors on the cross in the latter part of chapter 23. And finally, on the fourth Sunday, from verse 44 of chapter 23, Jesus cast into the outer darkness, which was symbolized, of course, by the sun hiding its face. This morning, then, I want to consider with you this introduction to our Lord's humiliation and suffering and passion for our salvation, as he is mocked and rejected by men. It's here that we begin to see, of course, the beginnings of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53, where we read that the suffering servant of Jehovah would be recognized by this, that he was despised and rejected by men, that they set him at naught, and that this would be the great characteristic of the way men would respond to him. But more particularly, it is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus himself had made just a little before in Luke chapter 18. If you turn back to verse 32 of that chapter, he had taken the 12 aside in Luke 18:31, and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." Now here there is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy, because our Lord Jesus here at the end of chapter 22 is to be subjected to this extraordinary display of human venom as he is mocked and rejected. There are in fact three places in this whole section of Luke where Jesus is mocked or ridiculed explicitly by his enemies. The first is in chapter 22, verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him, and so on. And the second is in chapter 23, verse 11. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant or gorgeous robe, pseudo-royal, you know. They sent him back to Pilate. The third is in chapter 23 at verse 35, where we read the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. That is, the rulers of the Jews sneered at him. They said, and this is when he is on the cross, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. Now, in each of these three cases, there does seem to be some explicit concentration on a particular area of our Lord's ministry and calling. One might even say a concentration of mockery upon the three central claims that he made. You notice in the first instance, in 22:63, he is mocked as a prophet. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they mocked him. In the second case, he is mocked as a king. Chapter 23, verse 11. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, which was doubtless intended to put him before them as a kind of mock king. Having asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" they sent him back to Pilate. And in the third, he is mocked as a savior. In chapter 23, verses 35 and 36, the people stood watching and the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Now, that's really very significant. Because you may know that when the reformers came back to the scriptures in the 16th century and discovered afresh how Christ had accomplished our redemption, they saw him as fulfilling these three roles, or offices as they called them, of prophet, priest, and king. He was the prophet God had sent, through whom was revealed to us the plan of God for our salvation. He was the ultimate priest who offered a perfect sacrifice for the sins of men, even the sacrifice of himself, without spot and without blemish to God. And he fulfilled the role of the king, whereby he subdues our own rebelliousness to God and brings us under his sovereignty, and subdues likewise our enemies for his glory and for our good. If you know the Shorter Catechism, you will know that questions 23 to 26 of the Shorter Catechism address themselves to these three offices of Christ. How does Christ fulfill the office of prophet, and the office of priest, and the office of king? And children in a former age would have been able to rattle that off like the 10 times table to you. But of course you will realize that these are convenient ways in which we may think of Jesus and all that he came to be and to do for our salvation. As prophet, he meets the problem of man's ignorance and brings us knowledge. As priest, he meets the problem of man's guilt and bestows upon us righteousness. As king, he meets the problem of man's weakness and bestows upon us his sovereign power. Now these, as I say, are ways of understanding all that Jesus was as a sufficient Savior for men and women like ourselves. And it is of great significance that in each of these offices or areas, he is mocked and derided, despised and rejected by men. Or you might even be able to see beyond the assaults of men, the assaults of Satan upon him, as now he comes to the last moments of his life and to the crucial moment of his ministry in offering himself up as our Savior to God. But there is much that we may learn as we concentrate our attention on this mocking of Jesus this morning, and I want us to look at it very simply and briefly. First of all, will you look with me at the mocking of Jesus as prophet at the end of chapter 22. These men began to play a rather macabre kind of game, blindfolding Jesus and then beginning to rain blows upon him. And their interest in a prophet, of course, was that he would produce some magical answer to the question, "Who hit you?" as they rained what appears to be heavy, cruel blows upon him. "Prophesy," they said, "which of us was it that hit you?" And blindfold, of course, it would have been magic if he had been able to say. It's very significant that these men were not Roman soldiers. You could almost have expected that the crude, rough Roman soldier would have descended easily to that kind of abuse. But these men were, at the very least, temple guards. They were religious officers of some kind. You will notice in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 52, Jesus is in the temple. Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs?" Verse 54, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And he is detained, therefore, by the religious authorities. And these men who were guarding Jesus in verse 63 are religious people. It's a very significant thing that it was precisely of these people that Jesus had said in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not." And earlier on, still in Luke, in chapter 11, at verse 37, do you recollect how Jesus pronounces a woe upon these very same Jewish leaders? "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them." And then he says, "Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute." And here they are responding in precisely this way to Jesus. Jesus is here, you see, as God's final prophet, to speak God's last word to the Jewish nation. And they mock him as God's prophet. And in that mockery, you see, Israel as a nation was turning its back on its greatest privilege, which was the privilege of being the recipient of divine revelation down through the prophets. At sundry times and in diverse manners, God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken in a son. But they are turning their back on the privilege of divine revelation that God had given to them, and thereby mocking the greatest of their privileges. That's the solemnity of this moment. But let me help you to apply this to ourselves a little, because here our Lord Jesus is bearing the spite and mocking and ridicule of men And it is important for us to see how in so many ways we can recognize our own hand stretched forth there. Jesus as prophet addresses us in his word. He speaks to us, exposing our sin to us, revealing the gospel of grace to us, opening up to us the riches of the wisdom of God, and wherever we turn our back upon the revelation of God that he has given to us in Christ through Holy Scripture, and fail to believe and obey it, we are mocking the greatest of our privileges. Do you know what the word mock means in the New Testament? It simply means to treat as a child. Now, that's what you tend to do with things children will say, isn't it? You treat what they say somewhat less than seriously. You know, the child says something, and you say, "Really, how interesting, pat them on the head, and so go away and play." Because you don't take it seriously. Now, my dear friends, that's exactly what it means to mock Jesus as prophet. To take his word, to listen to his voice, and to regard it somehow less than seriously. And it is a solemnly easy thing for us to do, and a solemnly dangerous thing. Do you take Christ as God's prophet seriously? Really, I mean, is that evidenced in the way you respond to it? You know, we take things seriously when we respond in obedience to them, when we act as though that were true, when we put it into our lives, when we translate it into flesh and blood action. Do you take God's prophet seriously? Or could you be mocking the greatest of our privileges, that God has given us a revelation of his truth in Jesus through Holy Scripture? And I say, does the world discover that you are taking that word seriously? Because you see, it is the characteristic of the godless man that he says to God, "Now go and play." But what if the world outside sees professing Christian men and women with precisely that attitude to the word that God speaks to us? Now, I don't mean that you confess orthodoxy. I don't mean that you believe in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Many, many, many of us here this morning do, but that's not the point. The point is, am I mocking Jesus as God's prophet by the way I deal with what he says to me? Mary, Jesus' mother, put it in a neat nutshell when she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Live that way." And that's the great issue. He was not only mocked as prophet. Do you notice also in verse 11 of chapter 23, he was mocked as king. That seems to be a reference back to what Mark describes more fully, you may remember, in Mark 15:16, when we read that the soldiers led Jesus away, and they put a purple robe on him, then wove a crown of thorns and set it on him, and began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away. These soldiers, too, were playing at charades, you know. They just dressed Jesus up in an elegant royal robe and wove from a thorn bush a rough kind of tiara and crushed it down on his head and put a reed in his hand. And then they all played this great game, you know, bowing down before him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. "Bring him our worship. You're a great king." And they mocked him. Now this, of course, was the world's refusal of its rightful king. And it would cause you to tremble, wouldn't it, really? When you read that kind of account. But let me press the same meaning of that word upon us this morning. And I want to do it to my own soul in these days. Am I taking Jesus' kingly office seriously? Or am I regarding it trivially? Am I acknowledging his rule over every single area and facet of my life? Or is my worship a mockery too? Not enough, my dear friends, you see, to say, "The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, crown him, crown him," if I am actually mocking his rule with my disobedience. Herod was involved in this mockery. You may have noticed his attitude to Jesus in verse 8. Do you notice that at the end? From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Isn't it very significant? Here is Herod, you see, he's got Jesus into his palace, and he now hopes to get Jesus to perform a miracle for his amusement, for the satisfaction of his curiosity. You see what he's doing, don't you? He's wanting to use Jesus for his own ends. He's had a dull afternoon, and he wants to use Jesus to brighten it a little. And I suppose that must be the ultimate blasphemy. But it's a blasphemy in which it's all too easy to engage. To use Jesus for your own ends. That's the trouble. May I just interject with a great deal of the interest in signs and wonders today. Herod hoped that he would perform a miracle. But he is mocked also as priest or savior, because that's what it means. Chapter 23, verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. And what they said was this, and it was something that was apparently said more than once at the cross, and Jesus is now nailed to the cross on Calvary, and they come crying out, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God." Now, quite unwittingly, of course, they'd put their finger on the very basis of his saving work as our perfect high priest. Because it was precisely because of his perfect offering to God to save sinners from God's eternal judgment, that he was unable to save himself. Other priests offered an offering that they had got in the marketplace where the lambs were sold. Jesus offered himself without spot to God. And that's what made him the perfect high priest whose offering was accepted by God. And they said, if you're the Christ, save yourself as well as us. And one of the thieves on the cross said precisely the same thing to him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And of course it was precisely because there was no other sacrifice, there was no other offering that would take away sin, that as the perfect high priest he was there on the altar as victim as well as offerer. But there's another side to this whole area of our Lord's suffering, and before we finish this morning we need to notice it in just a moment or two. Here, of course, all that our Lord Jesus is bearing, he is bearing for us. This is of the very essence of his redeeming work. Every blow that was struck upon him, every insult that was hurled upon him, every spitting that he endured, it was for you and for me. It was for the sake of the sins of men that he bore it. But you know, as they mocked him in these three areas, we need to grasp this. Scripture tells us God is not mocked. That is, God always speaks last. He has the final word. And finally and in the end of the day, God is never mocked. And those who have set themselves against him and railed upon him, they will discover that they are the real fools. Because Jesus was vindicated as prophet, priest, and king. Every word that he spoke about himself, about his plan and purpose of salvation, about us, about history, about everything, every word that he spoke was fulfilled. He was both the fulfillment of prophecy and the prophet of God. In his priestly work, he was the perfect Lamb of God, not sparing himself, but sacrificing himself, and an indication that he was the first perfect offering for the sins of men was in the resurrection when God raised him for our justification. And from heaven on that first Easter morning, there came God's Amen to Jesus' sacrifice. And he was vindicated as the perfect priest. In his kingly office, he was vindicated by God. Did you notice in our reading in chapter 22, verse 69, for example, Jesus himself says, if I tell you the answer to this question, am I the Christ, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God or the Majesty on high. What is he saying? Well, he is saying, what is going to happen? I am stepping onward, stage by stage, to Calvary, but then to glory. and I will be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is that? It is the throne of the universe. And there he reigns this morning as king. But I want to tell you something else. Did you notice these people bowing before him, dressing him in the elegant robe and putting the staff in his hand and bowing down? Snittering is the Scottish word, I think. And saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, that wasn't just a mockery. My dear friends, that was a rehearsal. You know, did you notice in the television the other day how they had a rehearsal in America for the Prince of Wales coming, and all these American ladies were learning how to bow before the Prince of Wales? They were doing it so that they would be prepared when he came. Unwittingly, these men were engaged in a rehearsal. Because the day was coming and shall come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Herod, I tell you, I can predict with the utmost assurance, Herod will one day be bowing before him. Pilate, the Sadducees and the lawyers and the Pharisees and every voice that once cried out in derision will confess that he is Lord. And they will name him king. You and I will be there too. It's so easy for us to be engaged in precisely this mockery. And my dear friends, we need to start the proper rehearsals now. And to acknowledge him as prophet by embracing with faith and obedience all his revelation. Acknowledging him as priest by casting ourselves utterly upon his saving work on Calvary. Acknowledging him as king by bowing our whole being before him and giving him his royal place. We need to speak with God about that individually. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come to you in all our own great personal need, amazed at what our Savior bore for us and for our salvation. Work by your Spirit in our lives and grant that we may worship him truly. As prophet, priest, and king, for his name's sake. Amen.